Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. This weekend is Memorial Day weekend, and I read a number of things this morning, articles that are put out. There are many, and there was one that struck me by Dan Crenshaw. He's a representative in Texas. He's the representative with the eye patch, as if you do not know him. And as I was reading, a number of people, they quote the Gettysburg Address. It is amazing that this speech by Abraham Lincoln in 1863 is so short. And some of the great speeches are. They're poignant, to the point. As you know, some of our leaders and politicians write speeches that go on for an hour. So I figured before I get into Representative Crenshaw's article that I'd read it for us this morning. Of course, they're at Gettysburg, and I'm sure you know the backstory. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that the nation, that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who brought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. And that is it. I love how he says in the opening of it, will such an idea long endure? And this truly is, it gets to the biblical principles of a group of people in the midst of a world that, because of the fallenness of it and because of the one who rules this world, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, there is ever, always, and they're everywhere, people who want power, who want wealth, and cause trouble. You know, people say, why can't we all just get along? Why can't people just, even if they don't worship God, why don't they just remain to themselves and not bother others? But they do. They constantly have, year in, year out, generation after generation. So Republican Dan Crenshaw, he represents the 2nd Congressional District of Texas in the U.S. House of Representatives. He served as a Navy SEAL for a decade, achieving the rank of lieutenant commander. After being wounded in the Helmand province of Afghanistan in 2012, he lost his right eye and required surgery to save the vision in his left. He earned 2 Bronze Star medals, one with Valor, the Purple Heart, and the Navy Commendation Medal with Valor. Retiring from the military in 2016, Crenshaw earned a Master of Public Administration from Harvard University's Kennedy School of Government in 2017. He was elected to the House of Representatives in November of 2018, and he lives with his wife Tara and his 2 dogs, Joey and Luna, in Houston. Tell you what, Texas is the place to live, isn't it? We're stuck here in Oregon. Okay. This article written by him for this morning. She wakes up from a pleasant dream for once. Usually they are nightmares. He was in it this time, as if nothing was wrong and life was just as it was, boring, perfectly boring. They were laughing about something, watching TV together just as they used to. For a split second, she is still in the dream as she reaches her hand across the bed to touch him, but he isn't there. She remembers now, and with that realization comes the gut-wrenching wave of grief that she is all too familiar with. Tears well up. She squeezes her eyes shut and clutches her fist tightly in front of her face. She wants to scream, but she knows from experience that it doesn't really help, and it scares her son, who is still too young to understand what's going on. His dad was killed in action a year ago when he was just 2 years old. He misses him, she can tell, but it's obvious he doesn't know how to process death yet. By now, she calls the friendly check-ins, the calls and friendly check-ins have mostly stopped. It was amazing at first when the community pulled together in the most incredible of ways. She was grateful. She truly didn't have to worry about anything, whether it was groceries or work or even money. What the military didn't provide was made up by his fellow SEALs and their wives. But eventually people move on. They don't forget per se, but they go back to their routines. They come over and try to make conversation. She isn't good at conversation anymore, so she tells them that she's doing fine, even though she isn't. They figure they should come by less and less. Only a couple still check in occasionally. She used to be close with his family, but grief does strange things to people, and they don't talk much anymore except to arrange visits for her son. To miss someone profoundly is to wonder what life would be like if they were still here, to know that every moment would be better if they were back in your arms. Every morning would be normal instead of a crushing blow to the soul. Every evening would be full of laughter instead of just empty. Some marital bickering would be welcome. What she would give even for a fight over the obnoxious way he loaded the dishwasher. For those of us who have lost our brothers to war, we grieve, we miss them, we never forget. But we are not broken by it. We know this is the life we chose. To be on the front lines, to serve in the most dangerous of ways, crazy maybe, but true nonetheless. But for the Gold Star widow, she never pursued war. She was asked by her husband and her country to remain behind and remain strong, often not knowing whether or not her soulmate was even in danger. She learned to get through the nights while he was on deployment by imagining what he was doing, picturing him bored, playing Call of Duty instead of prepping for a mission. She had practice, given that he had been through 4 deployments together. But now his brothers in arms have moved on to the next deployment, and she is the only one that wakes up alone every morning. She gets no reprieve, no rest from the grief. She is the one who must endure. Another year goes by. She begins to function better and starts a foundation in her husband's name. He was passionate about horses growing up on a ranch, so she raises money to get disabled vets and special kids trained to ride. special needs kids trained to ride. It helps a little, and it keeps her busy. It keeps him alive in a small way. Being around the horses reminds her of him in a pleasant, kind of way. She finds herself searching the horse's gaze for some kind of sign from him, as if he might speak through them somehow. She still hasn't cleaned out his closet. The smell of his clothes is all she has left. This is the real Memorial Day. It is the day that never goes away, and no real beginning and no real end. It isn't one day a year, but a constant ache deep down in the soul of those who understand what real sacrifice is. For everyone else, it is only once a year, a time to recall that these sacrifices happened at all, and that we should remember them. For too many, it's just a day off of work, a day to slash prices, a day to throw a party. For the Gold Star families, it's a day to observe with a mix of gratitude and dread. Grateful the country remembers, grateful for the opportunity to speak openly about their loss without getting an awkward look, but dreading the culmination of emotion that the day brings with it. On this Memorial Day, we hope that more Americans will remember and understand that what this day means for those who can never forget. And that's the end of his article. And very poignant, Lieutenant Commander Crenshaw would have known. We can't see from the article whether this woman is fictitious or she's real, but I'm sure it's very similar for all who have been at home. And it's an aspect of Memorial Day that I never really thought of before, or the whole phenomenon of the men and women who have gone to war and laid down their lives to defend our freedom and our nation, is those who are home, and their loved ones are out there, and they don't know what they're doing. In the Christian way of life, it's very similar. All of us in this life will go through things that are very hard. Whether it is the loss of a loved one, I've experienced that. Whether it's the loss of health, financial ruin, whatever. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:12, we quote it a lot, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing." And the Greek word he used there for testing is the word that's used in the New Testament for Satan testing us. It's meant to portray attacks upon us by an invisible foe that absolutely hates us and hates our Lord. And he'll never stop hating. And people in this world will never stop being fooled and duped by his nonsense, by Satan's lies. And we have to deal with that. And we have to love them and be patient. Our kingdom is in heaven. Our kingdom is in our souls. And our Lord and Savior, our commander, has won the victory for all of us. This is not our home. Our home awaits. And that's why it says in Romans 8 that we groan in these bodies. All of us groan, longing for our redemption, which in the context Paul speaks of is our promotion to heaven. So may we remember today and tomorrow those who have given their lives and their families who have also sacrificed. Now let's pray. Let's thank God for the opportunity we have to be together and to celebrate Him and His Word, and for the great freedom that He has given us. No matter how many in this world try to take it away, they cannot, because it's ours forever. So as we approach the Word of God with humility, reverence, thankfulness, and we sing to Him with joyful hearts, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for another day which is filled with your grace and love. Thank you for you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made all things possible. And though, Father, our minds are so finite and yours is so infinite, we long to learn and see and hear and understand. And we know, Father, that through your amazing grace we will, through the Spirit within. We thank you for all of these tremendous gifts, none of which have we earned or deserved, but by your grace we possess them, and through your love you gave them. And so thank you, Father, for what you do and have done. And bless this time that we are together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. thou art, how great thou
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray to heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
That will
despair like the Arctic cold, threaten the soul with permanent loss, but grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to my refuge, that mighty cross. Oh, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that
Turning your Bibles to, I'm louder. Am I louder? Or did my hearing get better? Yeah, I'm louder. Is that good? Good? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. Thought crossed my mind as we were singing that last song. As Christ dies for the sins of the entire world. Now it's incredible to think that such a thing could be accomplished in 3 hours on the cross. But there's a time when your particular sins came up, because our sins are really unique to each of us. They fall into various categories that are the same type, but there are decisions. And your sins came up, and Christ didn't say, no, not this one. Yeah. Does that mean in some way that he saw you and thought of you while he was there? And longed to save you. Just you. It's a wonderful thought. So we turn here to baptism again. And we've just got, a couple of more lessons on this and we'll be complete. It is a significant doctrine in the Word of God. And it points to our cleansing that happens at the moment of salvation. Going all the way back to the Levitical cleansings in that are in the Mosaic Law, the washings, the water of purification that was made out of the ashes of the red heifer, which represented, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. Those methods and rituals of cleansing, we know that the Jews, when they proselytized Gentiles who wanted to become conformed to Judaism, they baptized them as well. Then we have John's baptism comes along, and John, of course, John the Baptist, is the one who is sent first to point to Israel who the Messiah is. That is his mission. His mission is to ready their minds. We'll say there's really two things. He is sent to ready their minds, Israel's minds, for their Messiah by reminding them that they have to be under the Mosaic Law. They are under it, but many of them are not taking it very seriously. So he tells them, repent and confess. And being under the Mosaic Law, they're going to realize, if they do, they'll realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They'll realize that the only solution to their sin in the Mosaic Law is the Levitical sacrifices, the blood that was spilt on the altar. And then John would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, a lamb under the Mosaic law is meant for one thing, like the Passover lamb, meant for one thing, and that was to die as a substitute for the people. And so you can see how John's ministry was important, opening up the eyes of Israel for the coming of the Messiah and then physically pointing him out. I always point over there. I can point wherever he was. Physically pointing him out, because John says, "I didn't know who he was." And remember, Jesus is John's cousin. They knew each other as children. Now, we don't have any details on that. One of the million questions you have for Christ when you get to heaven, you can talk to him about it. But John said, God told John the Baptist that he would recognize the Messiah when he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And when he is there in the Jordan baptizing, he sees that. And then he knows that it is Jesus of Nazareth, his very cousin, who is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so you can see how important John's ministry is in preparing Israel. And so that's why we'll start this morning in Matthew 21, because Jesus himself brings up John's ministry to the leadership who rejected John's ministry. But first, we must... I meant to put that up as I was reading. Sorry about that. That's Arlington Cemetery. The baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are distinguished from one another. And in all four Gospels and by the Lord himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. The baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you were saved, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ. That's what truly cleanses you. Water baptism, which was adopted by the church, I cannot tell you with any authority that it's not necessary or it's not important or it's not you don't have to do it. I don't know that, because the scriptures don't say that. We can infer that, but you got to be careful when you infer things from the scripture. It's very clear that everybody in the early church did so. Also, we know expressly and clearly that water baptism is not required for salvation. And very few have pushed that doctrine, very few. But water baptism is a ritual. It's a ritual that points to a reality, as all good rituals should. And the reality is our cleansing in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 6 that we were baptized into his death, and therefore we died with him. Use the word baptism, right? We're entered into union or identified with his death on the cross. We died when he died. And so now in his resurrection, we are made alive with him. So we're identified in his resurrection. Theologically, it's called current positional truth, retroactive positional truth. And since we're alive with him, now we can walk in newness of life. And water baptism is a picture of that. It's a ritual that depicts it. We also saw in the scriptures that it is very likely in the great persecutions that occurred in the early church that there were some percentage of Christians, we don't know how many, that did not want to get public, because water baptism was public. In the early church, they didn't have baptismals in churches like big tubs to dunk people in. There were no churches. People gathered together in homes, and they didn't have bathtubs in homes. They didn't have indoor plumbing. so water baptism was public, and we can imagine that there were some portion of Christians who, because of persecution, did not want to get publicly baptized, that they wanted to keep their Christianity and their faith a secret because of the persecution. And it is likely that, and we studied this week, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where Peter addresses that, and out of the context of Peter's letter, it seems that that's exactly what he's addressing, is that we cannot hide. We are not allowed by God to hide our Christianity because the world hates it. And Peter uses Jesus as the example, who did not hide his faith from Pilate, from the Sanhedrin, from the world. The love of God and the grace of God was depicted on the cross publicly before all, even though they mocked him. Right? They mocked him, they insulted him, they challenged him when he was on the cross. And what did Christ say about them all? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. You know, fire from, who knows what the Father could have done there at the cross? The fire could have rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And he says, Father, forgive them. So as John's baptism was a means of preparing Israel to accept their Messiah, is shown by Jesus when he asked the religious leaders about it. Matthew 21:23, and when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from the source of heaven or from men? And it's significant here. Why? And he'll clarify this. Why is he asking them about John's baptism? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe him? Right? And notice, it's why didn't you believe him? It's not why didn't you get baptized in the water, which you would have if you believed John. Why didn't you believe his message? And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Why was the kingdom of God there? Because the king was there. John said to them, you don't know who he is, but he's in your midst. And then John pointed him out. So if the king's on earth, see, you can't separate the kingdom from the king. If the king's on earth, the kingdom of God is among you. They did not believe that. So they say, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay. And then Jesus rolls into a parable. And oftentimes in the parables, we look at it outside of the context. But when you look at it in the context here, you see what he means. And it's the simplest of the parables. Really, the simplest to interpret. In Matthew 21:28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. But he did not go. You know who that represents? The Pharisees and Sadducees. They acknowledge, they say, yeah, we keep the law. We keep the law of Moses. We do everything. We do everything. But did they really accomplish the will of God? No. Verse 30, and he came to the second son and said to the same thing, and he answered and said, I will not. In other words, I will not go to the fields and work. Yet afterward he regretted it and went. What does it mean to regret it and go? It means to repent. He said, I'm not going to go, and he goes, I don't know, wherever he goes, but then he says, you know what, I really should go. So he turns and goes to his father's fields and works. Who does this second son represent? The tax collectors, the sinners, the low lives of Israel who believe John's message. Because what did John say? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they believed him. So the second son represents the repentant in Israel through John's message. So then Jesus continues, which of the two did the will of his father? And they say, the latter. Easy. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots will get into heaven of the kingdom of God before you. And it goes back to John. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. And what is he brings up the fact that these leaders had seen These people, tax collectors, harlots, right? If you're a harlot in Israel, you're not following the Mosaic law. If you're a tax collector, you're not either, generally. I mean, if you're a tax collector, you're an outcast from Israel. They're not even going to let you into the temple to worship with them. So you're outside the Mosaic law. But here comes John, and he says, repent. The kingdom of God is here. And what did God give you, Israel? The law of Moses. Obey it. And it's not like we have to obey the law of Moses to be saved. This is to one group of people, one generation, at one point of history, that these people had neglected the Mosaic law. The leadership did as well, but they went about it a different way. And John is saying that the law prepares you for the coming Messiah. And it does. You know what Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said, the law was our tutor leading us to faith. Because under the law, I know I'm a sinner. Under the law, I know I'm a lawbreaker. Even though I love my Lord and I love the law, I know I am a lawbreaker. David in Psalm 51, David who loved the law and loved God, when he failed miserably, what did he say the sacrifices to God were? A contrite and broken heart. Why? Because I failed my Lord, which he did many times, and it broke his heart. You see, the law leads you to love God, because not only within the law is there rules and regs, there's also promises. Promises that God is never going to forsake you. God is your husband. He says it clearly in the law. I'll never forsake you. And then they're given the prophets, and the prophets tell them that God is never going to forget his promise, ever. As much as you've committed adultery upon me, I will be your husband forever, and I will gather you back to me. And we'll see that coming up in this doctrine. And so, and then within the law, there are the animal sacrifices that tell you that there's only one way to be forgiven and cleansed. And it wasn't the water washing rituals. You remember when we discussed this, we studied this. Leviticus 11 through 15 is all about what to eat, what not to eat, what's clean, what's unclean. And if you become unclean, how do you become clean? By ritual, by washing ritual. And then in Leviticus 16, right after all of that, immediately is the Day of Atonement, in which God said, by the blood of these animals that are sacrificed for you and the scapegoat that is sent into the wilderness, meaning your sins and iniquities I send away, it is by that you are clean, by a substitute. And who's the substitute? And it's all told to them. Right? When Jesus pointed to, after his resurrection, when he came to the disciples and he revealed to them all of the things that happened to him had to happen the way that they did, where does he point to? What does he show them? Does he show them some new doctrine? Does he show them some New Testament epistle that hasn't been written yet? Does he show them? No. He goes to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he says, do you see? Do you see? You've read all these. You know, you've known them somewhat. They're fishermen in Galilee. They're not theologians, but they knew of it. And he said, well, do you see how all of this must have happened? And the two men on the road to Emmaus said, our hearts were burning within us as he spoke to us these things in the Old Testament. And we're like, well, how did we not see them? But now they did. And now so do we. And that's why we don't throw out our Old Testament, as some denominations try to do. Because within it is a perfectly painted picture of our Lord and his kingdom. And we need that picture. And it's all fulfilled by him. So the son changed his mind. The second son in the parable changed his mind and went back and worked in the field. That represents John's ministry. So Israel had one chance in history to accept his coming, right? One chance. And they rejected him. one chance in history to accept his coming. I say, but wait a minute, there's a second coming, and they have another chance, but it's different. The second coming is very different than the first. Right? And the second coming, one of the things we find out as Jesus speaks in the end of Matthew, is that the whole world, and the tribulation will come, yeah? The seven-year tribulation, at the end of that, and by the way, in the tribulation, there's already prophecy that applies to the tribulation that we know, and they will know, that as soon as the abomination of desolation sets up his statue in the Holy of Holies, they rebuild the temple, as soon as he establishes that statue in there, they have exactly 3.5 years. And on that day, 3.5 years later, the Messiah will come back. Jesus will return. So they know the exact day. The believers do. And in fact, even prior to that, from the time that the Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel, a seven-year treaty, that's what starts the tribulation. That seven-year treaty, exactly 7 years from that day, Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, they're going to be praying for him to return. So it's not like in the second coming, it's not like the first. In the first coming, he says, here I am, accept me or reject me. In the second coming, he comes and they all who believe upon him accept him. All those who don't, he judges. And so he's not really, in the second coming, he's not putting himself out there. In the second coming, he's conquering. And so go to Matthew 23. This is so exciting, really. Because you see, this world that's gone going crazy, right? Are you going to have to get a vaccine passport? You're never going to be able to fly in a plane again. Inflation's going to go through the roof because all they're doing is printing money and giving it to us. What else? War with China? Who knows? Middle East to blow up. Looks like Iran might get the nuclear weapons they want. Nuclear arms race in the Middle East. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? This is not our kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. You're in it. Colossians 1:13 says he's taken you out of the domain of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of his Son. But the kingdom's not here. But it's the same as when Paul writes, we're seated with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. We're made alive together with him. We're raised together with him. We're seated together with him in the heavenlies. But we're not there. But it's so destined to happen that Paul can write as if it's already true. We're in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is in our hearts. We have the laws of it. We have the way of it. We have the king himself within our bodies. But look around in this world. It's not going to be here. The kingdom of God will not be on this earth until the second coming of Christ. So, as I think I mentioned in the opening, Romans chapter 8, in these bodies we groan, longing for what? For our redemption, for heaven. I used to think, and I had this discussion with a dear friend of mine from Grace Bible Church years past. And this person, this was at my mother's funeral. When I went back home from my mom's funeral, and some old friends came to visit, and this was at the wake, and I was sitting there talking to Ellen. Many of you know the Ellen, the singer, the blonde, beautiful singer. And she was saying, you know, her whole life, everything was great. Everything was, she had a beautiful granddaughter, and whole thing, everything was just great in her life. And she said, I still don't like it all that much here. You know, I long for heaven, is what she was saying to me. And at the time, this is years ago, right? It's going on now like 2-3 years ago. And I said to her, well, that's kind of bizarre, you know. You have, God has given you things to do here. You've got a plan. You've got to portray Christ. You've got trials to go through that you can experience in heaven and all of that. And she said, yeah, I know, but the reality is I really want to be with my Lord in heaven. And it took me a while to catch up to that. I thought it bizarre. But at the time, you know, I couldn't say that I was as dedicated to God and His Word as I have been these last few years. And you think, see, as you're more mature, at least this was true for me, and I would assume it's true for everybody, that you think when you mature, and all these things you read about what a mature believer is occurs, you think you're going to be completely and totally fulfilled here, now, because what? You have the joy of Christ. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, all of that you have. And I think that the better glimpse you get of God's joy, the more you know that you're far away from it. And when I say this, I mean fulfillment of it all in heaven with the resurrection body. Like you long to go home. The closer you get to Him spiritually, the more you long for Him physically. And that makes sense to me. Because the more mature you get and the closer you get to God spiritually, the more you see how, you know, what is this world really offering me in terms of fulfillment and joy, happiness? Is it here? What about this ratty old nasty body that we're stuck in? Is it offering you anything? Certainly not as we get older. As I've told you, my experience with COVID, it's just, what, 2 weeks ago? Whew. My body couldn't handle it. What did it show me? How weak this thing is. You know, I never got a flu shot in my entire life, and I've got the flu maybe once or twice, and it was a piece of cake. I got sick maybe for a day or two. And I thought to myself, COVID, I don't need that vaccine. Right, I've got this strong immune system. Nope. It about killed me. And what does it reveal? You're frail. All right? This earthen vessel is weak. Now, with the spiritual lives that we've been given, we can rule this earthen vessel and make it do God's will. But it will never naturally want to. So we must rule it by the power within. So, Matthew 23:37, getting back to the second coming of Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Right? They rejected their Messiah. This one chance that they had to, in all of history, to accept Him, they rejected Him. And then He says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And it would be. In 70 AD, the Romans would ransack Jerusalem and disperse the Jews, the ones that did not die. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me. Well, and if the period was there, then Israel's doomed, right? As some teach that there will be no future Israel and all the promises are given to the church. That's a lie. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at the second coming of Christ, they will exactly say that. They will exactly. Jesus here reveals that at the end of the tribulation, everything's going to go dark. Everything. The sun will refuse to shine, the moon will not shine, the stars will not shine. The earth will go black. And then, and this is like God's, you know, as the house lights go down in the theater, and you're sitting there in complete darkness. We used to do this when I worked at the planetarium. When I was in college, I worked at a planetarium at the Roger Williams Park. And it was a great little planetarium. And we'd take all the lights down while the kids were in there, completely jet black, and then slowly bring the stars up. And there, every time you did it, you heard, whoa, every time. At the end of the tribulation, God is going to turn all the lights off. And then when the Lord returns, it is described as a flashing forth, from east to west, complete blackness, and then up in the sky, a brilliant light. That's the second coming. There will be a percentage of people on earth that will pray for this and long for this, and they will be ready for it. Why will they be ready? Because they'll know the exact day it's going to happen. Can you imagine if you've survived the tribulation? The greatest disaster the world has ever seen, the greatest evil the world has ever seen. As Jesus said, if these days weren't cut short, no one would have survived it. The greatest anti-Semitism that you've ever seen, which breaks my heart that I see anti-Semitism growing in this nation amongst people who know nothing about anything. Anyway, what will happen in the tribulation will be a million times worse. And can you imagine you've survived it, and today you wake up and today's the day the Lord's coming back? Can you imagine the excitement in your heart? In Matthew 25, Jesus rolls in here after he describes this to several parables. The parables that are often misunderstood refer to the people, the believers during the tribulation, who are ready. They are ready and prepared. I point specifically to the parable of the 10 virgins, in which five virgins are prudent. They've trimmed their lamps, and their lamps are filled with oil. And all it means is that they're ready and watching for the bridegroom. There's no need to interpret it in any other way. Parables always have one main thought, and that is the main thought. You see, at the second coming of Christ, believers in the tribulation who survive it will be watching and ready and waiting for him. And they'll say, blessed is you, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Hey, and just a perk for you, since you say, well, I won't be on the earth at this time, you will not, but you will be returning with him. We all will. In your resurrection body, dressed in white, riding white horses, returning with him. And by the way, we do not do anything but watch him do what he does. We're not involved in it. We're watchers. Because as Jesus points out, and the prophets point out, that the Messiah found no one to help him when he returned. We don't come back to chop off heads. And I was very disappointed when I learned that. Because that's exactly what I feel like I want to do. And all of us would want to do. But it's all up to him. And we return with him as his bride and watch our husband work. It will be marvelous. Go to Hosea chapter 3. Let's see who can get to Hosea first. And for those of you who have your computers in front of you, no fair. Anytime you get a chance to look at the second coming of Christ, it's just wonderful. And it bolsters you. No matter what's happening in your life, you're going to be here with him. So there's nothing to worry about. Although we still worry, we still get concerned, we still fail. And we're just frail little children here at our infancy. In this life, we're in our infancy. We don't forget, we have eternal life. We've got millions and billions of years to go. We'll be growing the whole time. So right now, you're just a wee baby. And that's okay. What matters is that when we do worry and get anxious, that we realize that we're thinking wrong and then now change our hearts to thinking properly. Trust those promises. Trust and understand your very certain future. Hosea 3:4, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, They're experiencing that now. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. No temple, no temple worship. They're experiencing that since the destruction of Jerusalem. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. See the prophecy? They will come back. It shows here that they will return and they will seek the Lord. What did John tell them, John the Baptist, when the Lord first came? Right? It's the same. Return is like repent. Repent and confess your sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it's Hosea saying something very similar. But Hosea is here speaking of the second coming. Go to chapter 5, verse 15. I will go away and return to my place. This is the Lord speaking. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The affliction speaks of the tribulation. They'll be severely afflicted. But notice, God says, I go away and return to my place. Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of God. They rejected him. And so calamity would come upon the nation, calamity that's still occurring. But then he promises that they will seek his face. And it's just like what our Lord said. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Which is an awful conviction of Judah. Judah's the southern kingdom. Israel kept that name for the northern kingdom. This is after the split, the kingdom split when Solomon's son took the throne. And so, again, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. That speaks of their idol worship. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless Israel, declares the Lord. For I am a master to you, and I will take you from one city, one from a city, and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Zion, home. Yeah. And notice, this again is much like what John had said to them. Repent. Return. And many did. We don't know how many. We find in the Gospels that the crowd, you know, the leadership in the Gospels, the few who did accept Christ as Messiah would not publicly acknowledge it out of fear of persecution. We don't know, but the common people seem to be very fickle. So we don't know how many in Israel actually accepted Jesus as the Messiah. We don't know. It's at times it seems like a whole lot of them did. And then, like in John 6, he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're all like, what? And they leave. And so how many that were following him were there to see miracles, were there to be healed, but didn't really believe the message? We don't know. But this is much like what John says, return to me. The kingdom is among you. They said, no. So does this mean this prophecy is defunct? No. At the second coming of Christ, they will do exactly that. Now, as we return to John's baptism differed from the churches in being accompanied by a confession of sins rather than a confession of faith. Right? In John's baptism, they confess their sins. In the baptism of the church and water baptism, this ceremony is around confession of faith. Right? It's a declaration of faith publicly. So go to Acts 22. And I'm keeping my eye on the time here, so just so you know. Almost done. Acts 22, 16. This is Paul's baptism, the Apostle Paul. And notice, it's not a confession of sins, it's a confession of faith. Acts 22, 16. And now, why do you delay? Says Ananias, who laid his hands on Paul, and Paul received his eyesight back. This is at the beginning, right? This is at Paul's. Paul is relating this to the crowd. He's recollecting this, telling the story of his past. And why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Again, wash away your sins, which is a depiction, right? This water baptism is a depiction of this that happened when Paul believed in Christ. But notice he says to Paul, calling on his name. Not confessing your sins, calling on his name. And so we were in the early church, we were baptized by, and continuing throughout the church, baptized as a confession of faith, not a confession of sin. Now, that, again, getting back to the public expression of faith that water baptism would have been, this, again, Saul of Tarsus, who's the persecutor of the church, he's in Damascus at this time. He has come to persecute the church, and everybody knows him for this. Can you imagine? You see this persecutor of the church. You know, it's like seeing Goering or Hitler. You know, any of the top Nazis proclaiming faith in Christ. You know, in front of people, it'd be the same thing. Similar, this guy who wants to destroy the church is publicly being baptized in the name of Christ. And the people would have been like, what in the world is going on? And it would have, so the rumor would have spread like wildfire. And so, you see, he's an apostle. Saul of Tarsus, though, he's going to lose everything. By believing in Christ, he's going to lose everything. And Jesus promised his disciples this. He said, the people are going to reject you and your family is going to desert you. He said exactly that to them. And Paul would write in Philippians 3 that he lost everything. He lost his position. He lost his friends. He lost his family. He lost everything. And he was persecuted. What did he say? Beaten times without number. Whipped in the synagogues. Without water or food on the road. Always in danger of robbers. In danger of death. And he said, on top of all of this, I had on my heart this my concern for the churches. Because every church that I started, when I left, people would come in and breathe in their ears false doctrines and try to destroy them. And so could Paul be quiet about his faith? Could he say, hey, Ananias, let's do like this little private baptism ceremony and don't really tell anybody because my life is going to go to hell if this becomes public? Heck no. And so it turns, to me, after studying now water baptism, the most in-depth I've ever studied it by far, is that it's a picture of our openness, of our faith. Christ said to us, you are the light of the world. Don't put a basket over yourself. You're a city on a hill. You have to shine. Let the people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. And this water baptism is a picture of that as well, because it's a public thing. At least it was in the early church. Okay. All right, one last thing. I always do this. Yeah, one last thing. Come on, at least I'm having fun. Go to Luke chapter 3. Really, just a minute or two. Now, we'll pick it up here on Tuesday. This would be nice, a nice place to finish. That in Luke's account of John's baptism, and Luke is the only one to mention this aspect of it, is that the people would ask John, what should they do? And John, when in warning them of impending judgment, because certainly if the king is in your midst, as John said, then it could either be blessing to you or judgment to you. And if you reject him, it's judgment, right? And the same is true of the gospel. The gospel is the means of salvation of all men, but it is also the means of judgment for all men. Because the gospel is weak, and here's why the gospel is weak. It can be rejected by people. The gospel doesn't force anybody to believe. The Holy Spirit doesn't force anyone to accept Jesus as their Savior. So the gospel is either the greatest blessing of your life or it is the greatest dread of your life. And the same is true of really John's baptism, of this message that the Messiah was among them, because if you reject him, it's judgment. If you accept him, it's eternal life. So in Luke 3:7, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, was John like, geez, you know, I don't want to insult anybody. I really like to build a big ministry. I'll just kind of tell them what they want to hear, right? This is so encouraging to me because all I want to do when I'm up here is teach the Scripture. And exactly as it comes from here to the best of my ability. And not to just say things that make people feel good or I don't want any of that. It's just the way that I am. I'm almost scientific in it. I think for that reason, you know, when we have visitors, well, sometimes, the last visitor we had, I saw him shaking his head a few times, and I'm like, well, that's the last time I'll see that guy. And I'm not going to change it. And it's encouraging because John and Jesus and the apostles, they all said it like it was. And that, in doing that, you're communicating the truth. You're not building really great friendships. Actually, those who accept the truth, you're building the greatest friendships. But you're not trying to please everybody, which a lot of people are in the business of. That's not a witness. That's not a light to the world. And it doesn't also mean we always do it with gentleness. It's not in people's faces. It's not arrogant or proud or contentious. That it is of peace and gentleness. But the truth. And if you do anything else, you water down the truth and you take away its power. And so John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They could say, John, you did. "Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" In other words, we're Jews. "For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees." Now the trees are the people, which would reference to the nation as a whole, but he speaks of trees plural, it's to the people. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now this depicts, if they don't repent, if they don't recognize Jesus as Messiah, he's like, the axe is already at the root, it's ready to cut. Why is that? Because the Messiah is here. And verse 10, "The multitudes were questioning him, saying," well, you know, those who heard this, it's a damning message, "what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and he said to them, they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages." What does this have to do with anything? It's the law. It's the Mosaic law. You do not cheat your fellow believer, fellow Israelite, sorry. You do not take more from them than what is required. You are gracious to them. If you have two tunics and they have none, you give him one. Love your brother as yourself. Correct? This is all in the Mosaic law. John is saying, put yourself under the law. And why would that help them see the Messiah? Because the law is a tutor. It brought, the law was designed to bring Israel to see their Messiah. And John's going to point him out. It's perfect. His ministry is just exactly, yeah, of course it is. God designed all this. It's not for me to say, but John's ministry is perfect for this generation at this particular time in history, this particular people, the people of Israel. He was not sent to the surrounding nations. He was not sent to Rome. He was sent to Israel to prepare them, to point out to them their Messiah. When we get a little bit more to do with this on John's, then we'll see Jesus comes to get baptized by John. And that is marvelous in and of itself. It's unique. And it seems out of place, but of course it's not. And then comes our baptism, which is what? Water? It's a ceremony. It's a ritual. The baptism at salvation. Baptized by the Spirit. Every single washing, every single baptism, including the churches, all that it represented, which was the possibility that a man, a fallen sinner, could be clean before God, is accomplished when you believe Christ is your Savior. The gospel makes us clean. And so we can stand before God, even if you've had the most God-awful day and you were a most terrible failure. You blew it. You were awful. And you, for every single moment of that, you were clean before God because of the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, therefore, for providing for us the truth that reveals these things. All throughout history, you have told mankind, your people, Israel, that they could be clean. And through your Son and his death, you have made it a reality. We, all of us, Gentiles, who have been called to be a part of you and your plan to be your children, Father, we know that you have made us cleansed and holy and forgiven, redeemed and justified before you, all by your own sacrifice. What could we say but other than thank you and be humble before you and seek to learn more and more of your truth in these things? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering this morning and set you free. I think it's supposed to be 90 degrees today. For an Oregonian, that's like jungle, right? Even yesterday, we went outside. We were down here for a little bit and went outside into the 80-degree weather. And we're all like, Chris and I and Maggie, we're all like so hot, you know. It's so funny. Everybody climatizes. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priests, in honor of you and in worship of you, we give. And may you, Father, guide us, please guide us in using the finances that you give us to your glory and to your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together. Thank you for our gathering. Thank you that Barbara could join us today. We pray for Roger and for his, Roger Bennett, for his continued recovery, Father, that he may be able to join us as well. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We know that it is your will that does all things. and that we can trust you. For anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, if you're listening to me, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, has become a man and died for the sins of the whole world. That means your sins and mine. You have to do no work, change your ways, change anything other than what you think about Christ. If you believe upon Him, then you will be saved. That's what God says. It's not about works, but it's about faith. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. So consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God. He's resurrected. He died but rose again. And He sits at the right hand of God waiting for you. If you believe upon Him, you will join Him. And then He will show you life as He gives to you. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day for us. Protect and guide. In Christ's name, amen. Forgot my mic was still on.
Please to be with you. Look around, see what you do.